So you guys remember last week we left off, we talked about building blocks. And these things, by the way, are sort of timeless. That's how we grow. That's how we become the people that God wants us to be. The building blocks, of course, are the Word of God. You know, a prayer life that is active. Stewardship, taking responsibilities for the gifts that God gives us and using them the way we should. Fellowship, where we are interacting with each other in a way that spurns our growth. And then a spirit-filled walk where we are truly walking in the power of God's Holy Spirit, and He's directing our path, our thoughts, and convicting us where we need it and changing us where we need that. So that's sort of our foundation. You know, our theme for this whole year that we're working on is building God's kingdom here. And in order to build God's kingdom here, God needs to build His character here in us. We're the attraction. We're going to talk about this idea of building character. And it's really these kingdom-building principles that come from the Sermon on the Mount. You know, as Jesus just overlooked the city, you know, He was able to share with His disciples over Galilee just what it looked like to follow the Lord, to be a spirit-filled, you know, kingdom Christian. So we're going to talk about that this morning. So I want to begin this morning. The first thing we're going to look at today, when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, it really begins in Matthew chapter 5. And the first part of it is this famous section. It's called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are these qualities of life that bring blessing. So I want you guys to stop for a second. And I want you guys to think about it this way. These are not just like little things or character qualities that you want to just grab one and add. But these character qualities describe sort of a composite of who we are as followers of Christ. And what I want us to think about today is when we look at these characteristics or these character qualities, do I see myself in there? Do they come out? Are they something that's sort of outstanding, or do they excel in me? And we're going to talk about those a little bit today. So I want to move right on down to the next slide, Dial, if you would. And I want to kind of dig in just to this thought just a little bit this morning. I left that word up, blurb. There it is, Cindy. So this is the idea. This is the thought, right? There are a lot of characters in church. Anybody know any characters in church? There really are, right? But building God's kingdom takes people of character. And what we want to kind of focus on is what does that look like this morning? So we're gonna jump right on in. The eternal truth, and I kind of, you know, put this out there each time, and the beginning part is sort of where we want to think holistically about as we study character, is building God's kingdom here is a result of building God's character here in His people. No one's going to want to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ if it's antagonistic and pushes people away. Isn't that right? Or if we're all just legalistic and we are holier than everyone else in our minds, but not in our actions. The Lord kind of wants to cut through all that stuff, and He wants to change our character. So the Beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, they describe the blessedness of the character qualities of an ideal disciple. You know, a disciple is the idea of someone who follows Jesus. These qualities model Jesus, and they bring personal reward in the present and in the future, even in eternity. They draw others into building God's kingdom here. And that's where we want to kind of focus our energy today. So the first thing I want to do this morning as we stop and we think about the Sermon on the Mount is, what is this idea? What are Beatitudes? It's not a word that we typically would say today. And I want you guys, we're going to do just a little quick detour for a second. Turn to Psalm chapter 1 in your Bible. It's not on the screen, so just turn over to Psalm chapter 1. And, you know, kind of, you know, as we use our Bibles, and whether if they're in printed form, sometimes, you know, we're not used to doing that so much. We do it on our phone even faster sometimes. But, you know, Psalm 1 is right almost smack dab in the middle of your Bible. And Psalm 1, by the way, is written in the same form. It's a beatitude, because look what the Lord says. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." You know, so by the way, Psalm 1 is a beatitude. And the idea of a beatitude is, it's the idea of blessing. What will bless you? What will bring blessing to your life? And Jesus kind of lays this out. And by the way, if it blesses us, the Lord often uses it to bless others too. And he says that in this context. So we're going to go back to Matthew. You guys, that just gives us an idea. And by the way, there's others that are out there as well. There's one in John chapter 20. There's some in Revelation. There's a bunch of other beatitudes. But we want to kind of define what that is. And then we want to think about what are some descriptions of things that we ought to see, character qualities in our lives that would bring blessing. So the first thing I want to kind of move to this morning is this context of the beatitudes is taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So everybody look up for a quick sec. Jesus, by the way, is the greatest preacher in history. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the greatest sermon in history. I sure hope I do a halfway decent job of getting this across, right? But that's what this thing is. But the context of the Sermon on the Mount is this. Jesus has called his disciples out. They left the fishing business. They left all kinds of things. And they're following Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 4, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people." And I want you guys to get this in your mind. Jesus is someone who has come to earth, and he's doing things that no one has ever done. He's addressing the heart needs of people. Maybe they've had long-term illness. They've had long-term problems and struggles in life. And Jesus is addressing that issue. Everybody look up. You know what? Jesus is still addressing that issue, isn't he? And by the way, that's what us, as God builds his kingdom here in us, he's creating a people who know him and know what he's capable of doing and knowing that he's truly only the real hope that we have in this world. And that's what he wants to do. And look what it says. It says, "His fame went throughout all Syria." And by the way, I didn't pray today for Syria. I should have, because not only is Turkey suffering, but so is Syria. But Jesus, his fame is throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So that whole area of Israel, people are coming from everywhere because there's someone who has entered the scene of history who has an answer for the problems of mankind. And they're just following Jesus. And then that's sort of the basis of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus says to his disciples, he brings them up on top of this mountain. And look what he says. He says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them." And I want to challenge us. As we dig into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants to teach us some things that are life-changing. And I want to kind of warn you. I use that word warn in a sense. The things that he's going to teach us are going to be so inside out and upside down, they're hard to grasp at times. Everything that you ever learned about how life works, the Lord kind of says, let me show you how it really works. And it's a big change. And they listened to Jesus as he began to teach them. And I'll leave you with this last thought, and I want you guys to grab a hold of this, and you'll see this at the end of the message as well. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, which we're not going to get anywhere near there today, we're going to look at just one part, the Beatitudes, and it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And I want everybody to look up for a second. And this, by the way, I want to tee up this series this way. In this series, by the way, and it's not this incredible invention that I came up with, but it's just me trying to teach what God came up with to address the needs of your life and my life. And people are asking all kinds of questions today about marriage, about money, about, you know, fear, about worry, about all these things that we get wrapped up in. And we can listen to all kinds of people, you know, be it on a podcast, on TV, everywhere else. But what I'm trying to say today is, you know what? There's someone who addresses these issues and he speaks with authority because he's the creator of the universe and he's the sustainer and he really has the answers. He's not trying to figure it out like the rest of us. And that causes us to say, you know what? I need to hear this and I need to respond because God is laying out the issues of life and how to live it the way that is going to work. And I hope today that we'll begin to sort of digest that and to put those things into practice the way Jesus taught with authority, because he was God. So he knew exactly what needs to be taught and how it's going to work out. Dale, take me back one. I'm sorry. As we stop and we think about this idea of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about life as true children of the kingdom of God would live it. It has the idea of wisdom for living a life of love and grace that pleases God. And it has a void in hypocrisy. I want you guys to look up for a second. Think about that. What am I saying about that? To this day, as Jesus spoke to these people, especially to the Jews, by the way, Matthew is the gospel written to the Hebrews, to the Jews, right? And they were the recipients of God's law. This is how they ought to live. They rebelled against God's law. And some, even the learned ones, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, you know what? They use God's law not to order their lives, but to lift them up and make them think they were better than everyone else. And what the Lord wants to do with the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular is he wants to give us wisdom to live a life of love and grace that pleases God. And he doesn't want us to fall into that trap of being a hypocrite. And I'll throw this out. People think of the church and religious people as a lot of hypocrites. One of the great barriers to the church, everyone says, oh, there's too many hypocrites there. And by the way, their addition to the church won't change it much. Right? But that's sort of a big challenge. So we gotta get over that. And Jesus, as he teaches, helps cut through all that stuff. And that's what I want to look at this morning. So when we stop and we think about this idea of Beatitudes, you can kind of jot these thoughts down. This is what Beatitudes are. This is sort of a working definition. The Beatitude is all about the blessings or what qualities of life bring blessedness to our lives. You know, Beatitudes, that's what it says. Beatitudes, and understand this, they're going to go against the culture and the way you think. I'll give you an example. Blessed are the weak. Let me back up. Blessed are the meek. Don't we think of it the way I first said it? We think meekness is weakness. Right? And we're like, no, we need to be strong. We need to be assertive. We need to be loud. We need to take control. Jesus has sort of a different perspective on that. We'll look at that. Beatitudes and their positivity are in stark contrast to the Ten Commandments and their negativity. The Ten Commandments were, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. The Beatitudes are, do this, and you're going to be blessed. Kind of a different way to think. And by the way, it's so important for us to study all of the Bible, the whole picture, so we understand. Beatitudes lead to richness of life, prosperity, and salvation. Everybody look up. Don't jump all over that word prosperity, because you're not going to walk out of here today with a whole pocket full of 20s, but you're going to walk out of here with some keys on how to spend the few 20s you have. Right? That's the big difference, right? And salvation. Beatitudes have eternity in mind, not just the present. And Beatitudes describe a happiness that comes from divine favor. In other words, the blessedness, the joy, it comes from the fact that God is shining on my life as I follow him, right? So that's kind of where we're going to look at with Beatitudes. We're going to slide on down. We're going to look at each one. Let's think about some of the descriptions of the Beatitudes as we go. We're just going to work through them. By the way, I'm going to ask you guys a question. Look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 5. How many Beatitudes are there? This is the test. Who said it? Eight is the correct answer. Did anybody else get 9 or 10? You're saying, I was thinking that, but since that's wrong, I'm not going to say it. You're right. Yeah, there's eight. There's eight, right? And they start in verse 3, they go up through verse 12, and the way you get to 8, not 9 or 10, is really verses 10 through 12 make up number 8. It's all about persecution. So you guys are smart. You guys are on the game, right? So check out. So here's the description. Here's the first one. And remember I said this, by the way. Beatitudes, what? They're sort of not the way we think, right? And look what Jesus says. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, all the Beatitudes begin with what word? Blessed. They all describe a character quality or a trait, poor in spirit, and they all give the reward or the prize of carrying out that Beatitude. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'll throw this out. Everybody look up. When I think about God, and we sang it today, Cindy, by the way, sang the other side, God is, Cassie, too, right? God is awesome. When I hear the word poor, I don't think about God. And some people ask that question, well, why in the world how is poor related to walking with God? And here's the issue. The idea of being poor in spirit is this, recognizing my poverty before a holy but loving God. Everybody look up. What are we talking about? Remember the Bible says this, Isaiah 64, 6. What does it say? It says, my righteousness is like filthy rags. There's not too many economies in the world that value filthy rags. Right? I have nothing to offer God. But when I recognize my poverty before a holy and loving God, and I recognize my emptiness, now I am looking for the thing that can really fill me up. Does that make sense? I'm going to use a story to illustrate that. I've heard some of our old-timers or older-timers say this. They say this phrase. They say, you know what? When I was growing up, we were so poor, we didn't even know. But people say, but we were happy. We didn't know what we didn't have, but we were happy. In this case, this is knowing what you don't have and being put yourself in a position before God where God can fill you and redeem you and make you all that he wants you to be. That's the idea. That's the idea of being poor in spirit. It's exactly that idea. Emptiness comes before fullness, and spiritual poverty precedes spiritual riches. And I want to throw this out. Everybody, look up. I'm going to say that a lot today. Look up. Here's the idea. Get this idea. I say a lot every time, but I'm going to say even more today. How about that, Dennis? But here's the idea. Most of the people don't think they have a need for God. Most people think they're pretty okay. Most people think they got it together. They can do it. They're strong enough. They're smart enough. They're educated enough. But what God says and what Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount is, no, the greatest quality to have is knowing how poor you are. Isn't that kind of cool? So, by the way, doesn't that kind of turn the world upside down for a second? I watched a couple of videos of other people talking about Sermon on the Mount. One guy said this. He said it's like Jesus took a hand grenade and threw it into all of our earthly ideas and just, boom, just blew them all up. So being poor in spirit, that's one. And check out, by the way, and I want you to get this in your mind. Well, this is our second point. Within each of the Sermon on the Mount character qualities, this issue just keeps coming out. And it's the issue of our humility. And again, doesn't that go against the grain? It's not being puffed up, being lifted up. It's not that at all. It says, look at James chapter 4. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when you know that you're poor, and if we're honest before God, we know that there's nothing that we can offer God. God is holy. He is totally sinless. I am totally sinful. The fall has marred me in every single way, every thought, everything I do, every possibility of what I might do is marred by my sinful nature. You know, even when I love people, I love them selfishly, not selflessly. When I serve people, sometimes I do it to be seen. See how sin just messes us all up? You know, and look what the Lord says here. He says, this humility, this recognizing my emptiness, this is the foundation to be blessed. And it just kind of turns things upside down. And I want to throw this out. You know, we as a church, I hope people see us as humble, everyday, normal people who have met Jesus. Not sufficient, smart, intelligent, and strong people who are doing it the world's way. We need to be these kind of people. So we're going to go on. That's our first beatitude, the first thing that brings us blessedness. Here, how about the second one? Notice the next one. Again, it's out of the box. It doesn't make sense. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right. Like, think about that. Have you ever thought someone who's mourning is blessed? And by the way, there's two thoughts I want to get our hands around here as we stop and think about this. And the bottom kind of explanation helps a little bit. Mourning here, and by the way, get the whole picture, is in reference to our sin. Mourning, by the way, all mourning is traced directly or indirectly to sin. Let's just define a term. Sin, right, is I am rebelling against God, right? And all mourning, you know, by the way, the wages of sin is what? Death. Death brings on mourning, right? The wages of sin, right? That's the cause of our mourning is death, right? Mourning about, you know, relationships that have broken up. How's that happen? Sin. So when I begin to mourn, yeah, I mourn my sin. I mourn the effects of sin, the consequences of sin. And I say this, I picked this up from another author. It says, we are blessed when we discern this, we understand this, we discover it, we deplore sin's effects and consequences in the world, and we seek our deliverance in Christ. You know, we're mourning those things. And again, I'll throw this out. Both of these things, I recognize my poverty. I mourn what's going on in life, be it death or anything else that's bad. And all those things make me blessed because they drive me in a Godward direction. Does that make sense? You hear people say this sometimes in the idea of addiction. They'll say, sometimes you have to get all the way down to the bottom of the barrel before you look up. These are kind of saying that. When I see that I'm at the bottom, there's only one place to go, God. When I'm mourning and I can't, by the way, none of us can bring anyone back to life. Sometimes as a pastor, they'll call and say, you know, so-and-so just died. I can pray for you. I can do a lot of things. I cannot resurrect the dead. Right? But God can. But God can. And that's what he's talking about here. This mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Everybody look up. You know what? When I turn my mourning back to God and I find that God is the one who gives eternal life, I begin to get some comfort in this life because there's hope. You know, and I think about this, and someone reached out to me this week, and I can't hardly have a hard time answering this question, but think about those families today in Turkey and Syria. Can you imagine in one day, this disaster has caused 25,000 plus people to die and leave Earth? It's unbelievable, right? It's unfathomable. To us, right? Man, the only hope is to be driven in a direction to the living God, right? And you know, why God allows that, boy, that's a big conversation. But that's the only hope I have is to go in that direction, right? So mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Look at the next one. I kind of let the cat out of the bag early on this one, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And here's the thought, right? Meekness and mourning lead to repentance and change. Here's meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength that is under control. Let me illustrate. Remember Jesus on the cross? Remember as Jesus hung on the cross on Calvary, the soldiers mocked him, they laughed at him, and they said to him, you know, if you're God, come on down. What's wrong with you? You remember that? Could Jesus have come on down? Remember he said he could have called what? A legion of angels. But Jesus' meekness and his focus on the purpose of redeeming sinful man, which required the death of a perfect sacrifice, him, kept him nailed on the cross. Meekness is this power and strength that is brought under the control of God's Holy Spirit. And it enhances our ability, by the way, when I'm meek, to be content with what I have. You know I'm not all that, and I'm okay with it, because God is. And he's given me just what I need for today. So he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. By the way, look what Isaiah 66 says. And remember, getting this idea in our mind, this idea of humility. Jesus is talking about humility, and he's talking about our heart. Look what Isaiah 66 says. It says, for all those things my hand has made, this is God speaking, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. In other words, on this person is who I'm going to look at. And look what he says. On him who is what? Poor and of a contrite spirit, and on who trembles at my word. Boy, just kind of rolls all those up, right? The person who mourns, the person who's meek, the person who's poor in spirit, that's the one that God looks on. I don't know about you, but I'm saying, God, look at me. Not because I'm great, but because I'm broken. I need your help, right? That's what he's trying to say. So All these things drive us in a Godward direction. Look at the next one. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And again, kind of if you stop and think about that, what is he talking about here? A result of this hunger and thirst is a soul that is more open and receptive to the voice, the word, and the spirit of God that brings change and conviction. Everybody look up for a second. Think about this for a second, right? Are you hungry and thirsty to know God and know his righteousness? And here's the deal. If you are, it opens you up to real change. If I think I got it all or I know everything, I'm not really hungry and thirsty. And that's what he's talking about here. Think about that lifestyle, being hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness. Remember, by the way, I mentioned this in the beginning. I showed that those verses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says the people were what? They were just astonished at Jesus' teaching because it just cut through everything about life and they could respond. You know, my prayer for us as a church, my prayer for me as a person, for my family is, you know what? That we would be open and receptive to God's spirit and his word and his voice, right? So, man, doesn't this change the game? A whole lot. Let's go to the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Stop and think about that for a second. Do the merciful, does the world just pat them on the back? I think about this today in the context of the football game today. I put that in terms of sports. I remember saying this about some teams that I coach, soccer teams that I coach. In sports, it's really good to have the killer instinct. You know what I mean by that? It means you put teams away. When you beat them, you beat them. So it's not a question. And if you play that way, you kind of dominate the game. When you take your foot off the gas pedal and kind of ease up, what happens? They get back in the game, right? Now, isn't that the worldly way? It does work. You know, I hope the Eagles do that tonight. But I hope they praise God afterwards, right? Yeah, right. But in a serious way, right? But look what he says here. He says, no, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's put that in the context of church, of a church that is a place where God's building his kingdom here. When people come into our church, they're going to come in with a life of mess. Just like the rest of us. If we're a church that shows mercy, it's like going to a hospital and people are saying, come on in. If we're a church that thinks we got it all together and we don't want that mess to ruin the carpet, then we're going to push them out. And God's kingdom will not be built here. And that's exactly what he's talking about with the disciples. Don't think you got this figured out. Don't think you're all good. Realize that you need to show the same mercy to people that Jesus showed you. And by the way, that's talking about forgiveness. That's talking about giving people grace. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, me or you could be going the same way. And that's what he's trying to get across there. He says, since we've experienced God's mercy and the forgiveness of sins, we should extend that same mercy and forgiveness to others. Mercy is an active and an ongoing virtue of kingdom people. Isn't it? Like, people can go get beat up anywhere. When they come here, they ought to find the love of God and the mercy of God from people who have experienced themselves, because then we can give it out that much better, right? And, Apostle Paul wrote that in Ephesians 4. He said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. And I went through this out. Let's bring that right into our church house, right? If people come in and we go, look at that guy. What a mess. Is he going to stay? No, he's not going to stay. He's going to feel rejected Not just by us, but by the Lord, maybe. And God would never do that, right? And that's why Paul says, so be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And Bob, remember how many times Jesus said to forgive your brother? 70 times 7. How many times is that? 490. So when you sin against me the 491st time, that's it. Does he mean that? No, it basically is. It's unlimited. It's unlimited. We forgive. We work with people. I'll throw this out. Doesn't mean we let them do the bad things all over to us again. We have wisdom and discernment from the Holy Spirit, but it does mean that we know that God can still redeem them and may be in the process of doing that. So blessed are the merciful. We're going to carry on. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? It means that we as God's people are clean, blameless, and unstained from guilt. How do I get clean? The blood of Jesus Christ. What makes me blameless? The blood of Christ. And hopefully that has taken away that burden, that guilt from me as well, unless I try to put it back on. It's this idea of having a singleness of heart toward God. A pure heart has no hypocrisy. You know, that judgmental spirit. Oh, look at you. Self-righteousness. And again, by the way, think about Jesus as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. The people are used to Pharisees and Sadducees who knew how to work the religious system, who were the ultimate in self-righteousness. Remember how Jesus described him? He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. And he's saying, boy, on the outside is beautiful. And when I go on the inside, he said, it's full of dead men's bones. You know, and all manner of things that I don't even want to talk about, think about. That's what he's talking about here. No hidden motives. And our lives are characterized by transparency and a desire to see God. In other words, you know what? Our lives are transparent, that we're real about who we are. We can relate to people because they say, wow, he was just like me. He was a mess like I am now. And he's still kind of part of a mess. Transparency, right? That's what he's going for here. Pure in heart. We're going to skip on down. Next one. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. And the idea here is Jesus is what? The Prince of Peace. His followers, we ought to be men and women who preach peace, as Acts says, by Jesus Christ. Right? And then we looked at this passage a little bit ago. 2 Corinthians, right? Chapter 5, verse 18. Remember it says that God has given us what? We are ministers of reconciliation. You know, our job is to bring the world in alignment with God and giving them peace. We're supposed to be peacemakers, not dividers, not fighters, peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I'm not going to beat this one real hard right now, but here's the idea. If the world is persecuting you and I for our faith in Jesus Christ, it is evidence of what we value most. Isn't it? And look what he says. He says, great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen, right? There we are. The Beatitudes. By the way, I would encourage you, memorize them. They're really good. They're really full. The basis, right? Here's what Jesus is debunking. Religion isn't an outside of the body thing. It's not what you do. It's not what you say. It's not what you purport. It's all about your heart and your humility. So Jesus just took the religious system and turned it upside down. Right? Turned it upside down. And by the way, wouldn't that be amazing if people, when they came here where God's building this kingdom and they experienced that here for real, wouldn't it be just life-changing? Because a lot of people have the idea about church. They're kind of like, I ain't going near there. Those people are all hypocrites. Those people are all self-righteous. They're all this, they're all that. Imagine they could see us as a humble people with a heart for God and them as well. That's the base he's trying to get to, right? That's the foundational truth he wants us to get a hold of. So what are we going to do? What's the bottom line? Bottom line for me. Here's the question. Is your life and my life a composite of these qualities? And that's a big word. Composite means our lives are reflective of all of those eight things. Okay, is that true? Does my life seem blessed? We get kind of, right? Yeah, kind of. I'm kind of blessed, right? Think about different things, right? Here's the question. Where must your and my thinking change? What do you think? Think about that. You got to write something down and say, where should my thinking, where's my thinking off? Jesus just corrected. He spoke with authority. Where's my thinking not quite right? What could I confess or ask God to help me change right now? And I'll throw one out. Anybody self-righteous? Don't raise your hand. But don't sometimes we think we got it figured out. We're good, right? We're good. I wish, you know, remember the Pharisees said that? Remember they prayed? They said, I am so glad I am not like that guy that came into the temple. I do this, 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 and this. And Jesus probably said, oh, that's really nice. Your father's the devil. Right? We're missing it, right? So what could I confess? What is God saying to me? Man, I got this all wrong. And last thing is, you know what? The Sermon on the Mount is not an evangelistic salvation message. It's how people that know Jesus personally ought to act and think, right? So here's the deal. You know what? If you came in today and you don't really know Jesus, man, let me introduce you to him because he's the reason for all the change. He came, he died for my sins, and he rose again. And he died for your sins too, and he wants to give you an amazing life. That's the starting place. We can't get out of the block unless we got Jesus. Amen? So we're going to focus in, by the way, on some hard issues in the weeks ahead. We got to get our life together first from the Beatitudes so that we can hear God speak to us. Because he's going to say some hard things, by the way, about marriage, about money, you know, about all kinds of things. He's going to say some things that are going to rub us the wrong way. But if we have that humble heart that seeks him, we're going to be ready to change and be a place where God can build his kingdom together.